morning obviously is I always get confused if 4th of July is after Sunday. Is it the next week? Is it the week before? But I was told that this is actually the 4th of July weekend. And so if that's accurate, then we are going to be talking about something that really, really is an important aspect of not only what's going on culturally during this weekend as we celebrate a special time in our nation's history, but there's a theme that's woven through it that the worship team just sung about. And I want to tell a story this morning that I think maybe paints that picture as clearly as any that maybe I'm aware of, at least at this moment. And it's about a general in the Persian army many, many hundreds of years ago. And he was about to announce the punishment for a soldier who had been caught spying against the Persian Empire. And this particular general was known for putting condemned soldiers through a rather strange ritual. And he would call that condemned soldier before him, and he would give him an option, one of two options. He said, you can choose death, or you can choose what is behind the big black door. And invariably, when a condemned soldier would stand before that general, invariably, they would choose death. And one particular day, a condemned soldier was before him, and this general had an assistant with him, and he asked that question that he so often asked, you have a choice, and which choice will you make? Will you choose the firing squad, or will you choose what awaits you behind the big black door? And again, as was often the case, that condemned man chose death. And as he made that decision, and as he met his maker, that general's assistant looked to him and said, sir, I've never asked you, what waits behind the big black door? And the general, with his head down, responded to his assistant and said, freedom. I want us to think about who we are. I want us to think about the choices that we make as followers of Christ. And very often, the unknown of the big black door in your life causes you to choose something that not only is second best or third best or fourth best, it's something that's nowhere near God's plan and purpose for our lives. But we choose the pain, very often, of the known over the fear of the unknown. The unknown is a scary, scary thing for all of us. But very often it's the unknown that waits beyond the big black door of the unknown for all of us that is something special and powerful, something that God wants to do that will stretch us. It will cause us to have to confront our fears. It will cause us to have to confront things that are really, really uncomfortable for us. But when God's in it, it's really, really powerful and it's really, really good. Just as fear of the unknown kept the condemned soldier from experiencing freedom, so too has fear of the unknown kept millions of Christians from experiencing a freedom that goes far beyond adhering to a religiously motivated list of rules and regulations. Many of you know that Robbie and I used to live in the heart of the birthplace of the Underground Railroad. We knew a family in our hometown whose ancestors were actually slave owners. And when slavery was abolished, this family, as well as many other families across the South, had slaves make the decision. When the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed and we moved into the place where our nation embraced freedom for the slaves. There were many slaves, and again, we know this family personally, and they talked about how his grandfather owned many, many slaves, and when the nation determined that it was time to set them free, not only this man's slaves, but the slaves of many, many slave owners made a very interesting choice. They chose to remain in the service of the family that previously owned them. But there was a major difference. Their decision to be lifelong servants wasn't made out of an obligatory ownership. It was made because they felt the love of those who used to own them as property. And they made the decision to say, we're not leaving. And it was two reasons: fear of the unknown, and what they did know, which was the love of those that they had served for their lifetime. The love and comfort that many of God's people experience within the confines of religious traditions often serves to do the same thing. In other words, when we are loved and accepted by others, and when we get to experience those things in the confines of familiar surroundings, it's very difficult to even consider that there may be something that can be brought into that that even makes the confines of our traditions very comfortable. There is nothing inherently right or wrong about religion. There's nothing inherently right or wrong about their traditions, as long as those things are submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And when we can step into a place where we experience His love in the context of things that make us feel comfortable, in the context of things that are familiar to us, then we get to go to a deeper place and understand there are reasons why we do what we do. And the reasons will never be good enough if the reasons are obligation and expectation. They will never be good enough, but they can be so much more when we understand why we do what we do. Religious traditions, again, are neither inherently right or wrong. But when we couple the familiarity of what we know with the fear of the unknowns that may be waiting beyond the big black door, those two things often forge a chain that prevents us from experiencing some new and amazing things that the Lord desires to do in all of us. What might they be? What might they look like? Where we are as very different individuals in our search for spiritual freedom is an issue that often causes dissension and division in local churches. We are all at different places and stages in our relationships with Christ, and we have very different thoughts and perspectives on traditional versus contemporary forms of worship. For that reason, it's really easy for us to slip into a place of judgment against one another. I've judged others in my past. Others have judged me. And that really becomes a hurtful environment that the Holy Spirit says, you know, I want to move in you where you are. I want to move in this person where he or she is, where they are. And I want everyone to come to a place where we understand this place of balance and understanding that God is guiding us and he's directing us and he's speaking to us and he's challenging us and he's disciplining us and he's refining us and he's loving on us and he's wrapping his arms around us and he's saying, you guys are getting focused on things that very often are different than who I am. I want you to focus on me. I want you to love me, and I want you to listen to my voice and respond to what I'm asking you to do as your God, as your Lord, and as your Savior. When a Christian experiences a revelation from God that enables him or her to attain a greater level of freedom in Christ, the one who witnesses the other person's newfound freedom is either going to rejoice or they're going to judge. One of those two things is always going to happen. You say, well, wait a minute, who determines what freedom is? And I want us to look at that this morning, and I want to throw out some things that I believe we can see in Scripture that will maybe encourage us to think a little bit differently. Can anyone else here relate with me in regards to this analogy or a statement that might apply to where many of us either have been or maybe still are? As a result of the sin nature within us, it's easy for each of us to fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to fellow Christ followers instead of comparing ourselves to Christ. Has anybody here ever fallen into that trap? Man, I have. When I see somebody really loving Jesus, I think, man, I wish I could love Jesus like that guy. Or when somebody slips up and they make a mistake, I say, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. so we begin to say things like, I would never do what that man's doing or that woman's doing, and therefore I can't believe they've chosen to do it. And then when we really dig down and we say, should that person have said or done or gone or engaged him or herself in that thing? And the motivation for that question that we ask very often is not in alignment with the heart of God. Why are we asking that question? And again, the religiously motivated tendency is often to say, if I'm not going to experience freedom in Christ like that man is, then they shouldn't either. He shouldn't either. She shouldn't either. Because I want the kind of experience of freedom that allows me to do the things that I desire to do, but if I don't have that and if I'm convicted and I shouldn't do those things, then that person should not either. I've said to a lot of people, Romans 14 is one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, and I want to start kind of read through that today. And I want to examine my heart as I'm reading it, and I want to ask myself, Lord, am I in alignment with what this word says? Because very often I'm not. Romans 14, starting at verse 4, what right do you have to criticize someone else's servants? Well, I could just stop right there. Because if you are a servant of Christ, and if you are serving Him the way that He is asking you to serve Him, I have no right to criticize you. I don't. Only their Lord can decide if they are doing right. And the Lord will make sure that they do right. Some of the Lord's followers think one day is more important than another. Others think all days are the same, and you can see here what Paul was in the middle of. You know, the Jews during the time of Christ were transitioning out of the Mosaic law, and people were coming into this place where they were embracing Jesus as their Messiah, and some of the things that Jesus spoke and taught as the Messiah was different than what their religious traditions had mandated that they do. And so Paul was saying to the Christians at Rome, he's saying, do you guys understand that we're in a place now where the Sabbath might look different to new followers of Christ than what it has looked like for you? And Paul is very clearly saying here, if there's somebody here that says Tuesday is a really, really special day too, well, if you've been brought up in the tradition where, by the way, at that point it was Saturday, so if we want to say, you know, we can't change from Sunday, we might want to think about that, because if we want to adhere to the law, then our Sabbath is actually yesterday. And so, but what we've done is we've put in our own Western spin on what we think the Sabbath should be, and then we get all bound up. You know, God forbid somebody would go to Linden and cut your grass today. You'd be dealing with some stuff. Okay? But Paul is saying here, some of the Lord's followers think one day is more important than another. Others think all days are the same. But each of you should make up your own mind. Wow. Make up our own mind? Really? Is that what Paul just said? Seek the Lord and do what He's leading you to do. Wow. Verse 6, any followers who count one day more important than another do it to honor the Lord. And any followers who eat meat give thanks to God, just like the ones who don't eat meat. Now, you've probably heard preachers and people talk about, you know, you can't take verses out of context. If you take a verse out of context, then the rest of the, you know, passage won't make sense. I would contend that you have to take all of what God's Word says on a given topic, and that's the context. Not one verse, not five or six verses, but all of what God says. And so what Paul's talking here, I believe, is linked to this theme that he constantly was dealing with. Is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And so I think that's a part of what he's talking about here. I don't think he's dealing with vegetarians here. I think he's dealing with a religious culture that some people just were really in knots over the fact, man, if this meat has been sacrificed to idols, you can't eat that. That was sacrificed to an idol. But what Paul is saying, hey, if your faith in Christ is so strong that you realize that idol's just a chunk of wood or a piece of metal, there's nothing. If your faith is so strong that you believe it's just meat
and I'm going to bless it to the Lord, and I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to thank God for it, then Paul's saying for you, it doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to an idol, because you have consecrated it to the Lord, and that idol means nothing to you. But he was also saying you got to be careful, because there's a lot of people, that's a big deal to them. And now your freedom has taken them into a place of judgment, because they're judging you for your freedom. Say, wait a minute. How do we even live then? I mean, how do we operate in a culture where there's always going to be a segment of your community that's going to judge you? Write it down. The judges in your life are never going to go away. If one of them does, the enemy will send another one in to replace that person. You're always going to have people judging you. Always. And any followers who eat meat give thanks to God, just like the ones who don't eat meat. Whether we live or die, it must be for God rather than for ourselves. Whether we live or die, it must be for God. Are you doing what you're doing for yourself, or are you doing it for the Lord? What is the motivation? I've asked this question probably 1,000 times to people since in the last 15 months since we've been here. What is the motivation for you to do what you do? Why are you doing what you do? Are you doing to say, forget you, I'm going to do what I want? Or are you doing what you're doing because the Holy Spirit has stirred something inside of you and said, I want you to obey me? And you're wanting to honor God and love people through the process of you doing what you're doing. Whether we live or die, it must be for the Lord. Alive or dead, we still belong to the Lord. This is because Christ died and rose to life so that he would be the Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you criticize other followers of the Lord? Why do you look down on them? The day is coming when God will judge all of us. There's another passage that says, with the measure that you judge, it will be used to measure you again. And I'm going to tell you, when God uses the measure of judgment that we put on others, and we stand before him, I want to stand before him realizing that I had a teaspoon level of judgment against others. I don't want a wheelbarrow form and level of judgment that God looks at me and says, your turn, Doug. I don't know about you, but that scares me. And there's not a single one of us here that has not at one point or another judged somebody else in our life. Not a single one of us. But God is saying, as I begin to reveal my plan and my purpose for you, as I begin to reveal my heart to you, I want you to judge less and less and less and less, and I want you to love more and more and more and more. And sometimes I don't know that we're doing a very good job of that here. I don't know that I'm doing a very good job of that here. And it really, really bothers me when I realize that I'm not as close to God's heart as he wants me to be. Why do you criticize other followers of the Lord? Why do you look down on them? The day is coming when God will judge all of us. In the scriptures, God says, I swear by my very life that everyone will kneel down and praise my name. And so each of us must give an account to God for what we do. We must stop judging others. We must also make up our minds not to upset anyone's faith. Just as the general that I spoke of earlier held the power to condemn or to set the prisoner free, God has the ultimate power to condemn or set us free. Unfortunately, many Christians seem to want the same power that only God has. We as individuals, as men and women, we want to have the power to condemn or to keep people in bondage. How we handle ourselves in regards to how we treat others is a reflection of how clearly we understand our God-given spiritual freedom. Now, I want to give an example here. And Actually, let's go ahead and look at Romans 14, verses 14 through 15. This is Paul speaking. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. And so he's talking about freedom that comes in Christ. Nothing is unclean in itself. Now, we have to be careful when we look at passages like this, because if we have a selfish, fleshly agenda, we want to put a big old period right there in bold print and not read anymore. Nothing is unclean. I can do what I want. I can experience what I want. I can put into my body what I want. I can go where I want. I can say what I want. Nothing is unclean in itself. We got to be careful that we understand the full picture of what's being communicated through the Holy Spirit. In this case, Paul was the writer. But if anyone regards something as unclean, that word regard in the Greek means to suppose or to reach the conclusion. If any of us reaches a conclusion that something is unclean, then for that person it is unclean. And we're going to dig in a little bit farther to that in a minute. And so if we understand what Paul is saying here, is there are certain things in my life that God says, Doug, you cannot do this. But that very same thing for somebody else might be absolutely acceptable. He said, no, Doug, you're making that up. No, I'm not. We're going to keep reading. And there are certain things that God might give me freedom to do that a percentage of you here would say, man, I can't do that. I don't have the freedom to do that. Verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. And again, I believe the context here is, if I'm eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, I'm about to dive into this big old honking pork chop, but it was laying on the altar of Baal 15 minutes earlier. Baal's nothing to me. Nothing to me. I could care less what idol this thing's been sacrificed to. Jesus is my Lord, and I have freedom in here. Stephen and I were talking about this the other day. What did God say to Peter with the vision of the sheet? Kill and eat. I love that. Kill and eat. I've given it to you. Well, in the Jewish culture, that was not so easy. You know, Peter gets this revelation from the Lord, and he tries to communicate this. It was like, yeah, you heard from the Lord. I'm sure you did, Peter. God didn't tell you that. And so now Peter has a decision to make. He has freedom because the Holy Spirit has said, go, kill, eat. I created it for you, man, enjoy it. And now Peter's walking around in his freedom, and he says, yeah, I know you struggle with this. This pork chop is good. Now your freedom has become unloving. Now your freedom has become a problem, because even though you have the freedom to fully respond to what the Lord has done to you, love trumps and conquers all. God is saying, wait a minute, if you're doing what you're doing with an unloving, uncompassionate attitude, you have now taken your freedom and you've said, John Doe, I don't care about you. I don't care that this is an issue for you. I'm doing what I want, and I'm going to eat this because God says I can. Problem. Do you see the balance in this? Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. He's saying, yes, I've given you freedom, but if your freedom becomes unloving and uncompassionate, and you're saying, I want what I want, and I'm going to have what I want to have, forget you. I don't care about your weakness. I don't care about the fact that you're new in your relationship with the Lord, and you haven't gotten that freedom yet, and I'm going to do what I want, and that's your personal problem. The underlying truth of this passage isn't ultimately about what we eat or drink as much as it is about the issues of, number one, do I really have the peace and freedom to do it? And only you and the Holy Spirit can determine that. Am I really, truly at peace? And do I feel the freedom of Christ to do this? Number two, if I do have the freedom to do something, does my freedom in any way serve as a hindrance to others? Walking in love toward others is the overriding spiritual principle that is always more important than what a specific verse may appear to be saying. When love is applied, verses that seem to contradict each other all of a sudden make sense. When love is applied, verses that cause confusion, well, God said I could do this, and over here it seems like he's saying I can't do this. Are you making your decision based on the love of God that's inside of you? Is it Jesus-focused and others-focused? Because if this thing that's stirring, this truth that's stirring inside of you is about Jesus and it's about others, then the peace that passes all understanding will begin to be overwhelming in your life. True freedom in Christ comes as a result of obedience to love, not obedience to the law. True freedom means being willingly bound by Christ's love. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for everyone, we also believe that we have all died to the old life we used to live. Now that word control, if we're not careful, it's so easy to misunderstand. Whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us, and the only way Christ's love controls us is if we say, you have set me free, Jesus, I am no longer a slave, but I don't want to go. Does that make sense? It's like the slave owner who says to his slaves after the Emancipation Proclamation, after the laws of the land changed, and the owner says, you're free. I love you. And I don't want to go. You've been good to me. You've cared for me. You've fed me. You've treated me really, really kindly. And I don't want to go. Freedom from the law basically means that love always takes priority over religious lists. But walking in genuine love will always prompt us to consider the fact that others may still be in the place spiritually where our freedom may cause them to be offended. The spirit of offense is a really, really heavy and a dangerous spirit. Because when the spirit of offense comes in, and we've been reading a book about this, the spirit of offense causes us to think, well, I don't like what he or she did. I don't like what they said. And that bothers me, and they had no right. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I believe he was the most offensive human being that has ever walked on this planet because he did things that absolutely upset the traditions of men. And I believe with all of my heart, Jesus is saying, the traditions are okay as long as I am still Lord. Do you love me more than your traditions? Do you love me more than what makes you feel safe? And what makes you feel comfortable? Do you love me more than those things? And I'm going to read this last passage here, and we're going to close in just a minute. Verse 14, starting at Romans 14, starting at verse 16. Don't let your right to eat bring shame to Christ. Paul is saying you got a right to do it. It's a right. See, in America, we talk about our rights. Jesus is saying, man, you got a right to do this thing. But if within the context of these rights that you've been given, if you're hurting the cause of Christ because you're hurting people by doing what you have a right to do, it'll bring shame to Christ. Verse 17, God's kingdom isn't about eating and drinking. It's about pleasing God, about living in peace, and about true happiness. All this comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, if you serve Christ in this way, you will please God and be respected by people. If you serve Christ in this way, you will please God and be respected by people. If you serve Christ in what way? Living in peace.
Paul said, live at peace among all men as much as lieth within you. There are some things you can do, everything that Jesus asks you to do. You can do every single thing that he asks you to do, and you can bend over backwards and twist yourself into a pretzel trying to live at peace with all men. But how many of you know sometimes it's just not possible? If Jesus couldn't live at peace with all men, it's not possible for you and I to. As much as lies within you, try to live at peace, but some people are going to declare war on you no matter what you do. We should try to live at peace and help each other have a strong faith, Paul says in verse 19. Don't let your appetite destroy what God has done. All foods are fit to eat, but it is wrong to cause problems for others by what you eat. Now, there's a bigger picture. There's a principle here. He's not talking simply about eating and drinking, because if you take this passage into context with all the other things that we have freedom in Christ to do, there are many, many things that we will say and do and places that we will go that we have freedom. I've heard a lot of people talk about Ron Slater, how he used to go into the bars, because that's what Jesus asked him to do. He went in there to minister to people. And it tilted a lot of others in the community that he did that. Tilted them. He had a freedom in Christ that was all about engaging with people who didn't know him. But there was a whole pile of people that did not like it. And that's where we have to find that fine line of saying, God, are you really asking me to do this? Are you really, truly, genuinely asking me to do this? Because if he is, it will offend some people. It will. So we have to make sure it's really, truly the Holy Spirit that's asking us. Verse 21, it is best not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes problems for other followers of the Lord. And I want to say here right now, I don't see a blessed thing wrong with drinking alcohol. Nothing. And I've talked about this before, but I want to say it as much as the Lord prompts me to do it. I see zero wrong with drinking alcohol. But what I am saying is, submit it to the Lord. Because if you're coming in connection with someone who's a brand new Christian, maybe that person had an alcoholic dad. That person had an alcoholic mom. And he has memories that just take him, or she has memories that takes her to a really, really bad place. God, if we know that, some things we just don't know. But if we know that and we're thinking, man, this is going to be difficult for John Doe over here if he sees me drinking in front of him, so I can't do it. 2-3 years ago, I think I told you guys, Robbie and I tasted wine the first time. What anniversary was it? What year was it? No, it was, I think it was, anyway, 20-something anniversary. And the Lord had prompted us to go on a 3-day fast, and I knew, by the way, I had never tasted alcohol until I was probably 47, 48 years old, something like that. And I was proud of it. I love saying, I've never tasted alcohol. I loved saying that. And the Lord spoke to my spirit and he said, what do you think is more dangerous, you drinking a glass of wine or the pride that's in you because you haven't? Uppercut right to the chin. It was like, ugh. So we said, okay, we're going to do a 3-day fast. And on our anniversary, we broke that 3-day fast and we drank wine for the first time. And it was a really expensive $4 bottle it was like the best bottle of wine that I could find. And so I tasted it, and Robbie tasted it, and it was like a really bad bottle of Vicks cough syrup. We broke our communion, and we dumped the rest of it down the drain. I'm thinking, how can anybody drink this? Ugh. And so I was like, man, this is nasty. And so after that, you know, when I confessed that I had some pretty significant pride in my life, and we tasted this wine, and it was nasty, and I'll never drink wine again. And everybody said, Doug, how much did you pay for that wine? Well, you know, I got it from Target, and it was, you know, $5 or something. Yeah, well, do you think that might have had something to do with it? Well, yeah, probably.
But for me, God was saying, you're really, really proud that you've never tasted alcohol. And by the way, Doug, I've never said wine is bad. Have you ever noticed that my boy, the first miracle he ever was a part of was turning water into wine? And I grew up in a culture where everybody said, well, it wasn't fermented. Yeah, I never believed that, by the way. I never believed it. But let's keep reading here. Verse 21. It is best not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes problems for others, for other followers of the Lord. Verse 22. What you believe about these things should be kept between you and God. You are fortunate if your actions don't make you have doubts. Do you see why this is like one of my favorite passages? And here's where it gets really, really interesting, and I still cannot believe that this verse has been in here for, you know, 2,000 years, and I'm, for me, 53 years, and only within the last probably 8 or 10 years did I even realize it was here. Verse 23, but if you do have doubts about what you eat, you are going against your beliefs, and you know that is wrong. So if you have doubts about something that someone else has freedom to do, they have freedom to do it, so God has given them the endorsement. Here's the big old stamp of approval. You can do this. Doug, don't you judge them. But if it's wrong in your mind, in your spirit, if you believe that what you're tempted to do is something that is overwhelming and you want to do it, but you've got this knot in your stomach that's saying, don't you do it, don't you do it. I'm sinning if I do. That's between me and God. If you do the very same thing that God is convicting me not to do, none of my business. If I do something that you don't think I should do, but I have freedom to do, as they used to say on the street back on the East Coast, none ya. None ya. Get over it. If I'm doing it because I want to look at the freedom I have. Stick, twist. Look at the freedom I have in Christ. Problem. I'm not walking in love. Here's the last part of this verse. But if you do have doubts about what you eat, you are going against your beliefs, and you know that is wrong, because anything you do against your beliefs is sin. Paul is saying in this passage, if you have freedom, go home and read this about 15 times. If you have freedom to do something that you know could cause someone else to stumble, you know what Paul says? Keep it between yourself and God. Don't tell anybody. It's like, wait a minute. No, you're actually saying I have freedom to do some things and I'm supposed to keep it a secret? I'm just, yep. Keep it between yourself and God. That's amazing. God is teaching us balance. He's saying, I want you to understand when to talk about your freedom. And I want you to understand when it's better to show my love. Enjoy the freedom that I've given you. But understand that there's some people that don't have that freedom, and you need to know that balance, and you need to know how to convey that, how to communicate that, and when to just experience that freedom and joy in what I have given to you. God wants to bring us into a place of freedom. He wants to deliver us from bondage. Father, I just thank you that you're good and you're faithful. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us your balance of peace and joy and rest and the freedom that comes, Lord, when we genuinely are in that place of peace and joy and rest. Because if we're about to make a decision to do something, to think someone about someone else, if that leaves us in a place where we don't have joy and peace and rest,
That is your Holy Spirit indicating to us that we may be in a place of judgment. Help us to know your balance. Help us to live the way you have called us to live, to love like you have called us to live.